Open your Bibles to James chapter 4, if you have a copy of God's word with you. James chapter 4, we're going to look together this morning at verses 7 through 10 under the heading Submit to God. And while you're turning there, how many of you have heard the expression or heard some form of the expression, looking out for number one, that's me? I'm sure we've all been familiar with the expression of looking out for number one. And the reason why I bring that up is because we live in a society that is dominated, absolutely dominated by autonomy. Everywhere we look and everywhere we go, we are finding people and who want to live as a law unto themselves. We are finding people who want to live outside or out from underneath the framework of any authoritative or hierarchical structure. Why is that? Well, it's because by nature, we don't want to live under any kind of law. We want to live as a law to ourselves. We want to live as though we don't have to obey or submit to any kind of authority. The word submit in our culture today is viewed as an archaic, outdated, and in some contexts, in the way I've heard it described, some people even would put it in a category of an abusive term. The amount of times that I've heard couples talk about premarriage counseling, not necessarily with me in particular, but talk about premarriage counseling, and they make mention that they don't really want to use the word submission. They don't want to think about the concept of submission, that they're more about a parity or a partnership, and marriage is that. But yet, dear friends, we are called all over the pages of Scripture. We are called to be a people who submit. People who submit to God. And people who submit to various types of authority. Last week we discussed the cause of quarrels and fights among us. We learned and understood that our warring passions, our desires that are at work and conflicting within us, we want and we do not have, so we murder and destroy, we covet and we cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. But the positive note that we ended on was that in the midst of all of that, God gives more grace. Where sin increases, grace increases. That God gives more grace to us. But grace comes with a command. And as we're going to see in just a few moments, grace comes with several commands. God has commanded us in seven particular changes that we're going to see in these few verses. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. God's grace changes us in obvious ways. When you read in verse 6 about Jesus giving more grace, and God, Jesus giving grace to the humble and opposing the proud, we need to understand that that grace that God gives to us changes us, makes us different. And it changes us in obvious ways. Look at what James writes, what God says through the pen of James in James chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and then I'm going to read through verse 10, and then we're going to come back and we're going to deal with verses 7 through 10. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. God's grace changes us in obvious ways. And those obvious ways that God's grace changes us come in this passage in the form of seven commands. Seven commands of grace. Seven commanded changes that we see in this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm going to move through these very, very quickly and offer just a few comments on each one. And so we're going to make it through all seven, I promise. But seven commanded changes that we find in this passage of Scripture. And the first one is simple and straightforward. Submit to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. And the reason why we know that these two sections of Scripture are connected is because of that word, therefore. When he says God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud, he then says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore. Because God opposes the proud, because God opposes the one who seeks to stand on his own and live unto himself, we must show humility and submit ourselves to God. That word submit means to obey or to subject oneself to another. To say that we are submitting to God means that we are his subjects. We are saying that we want God to command us, that we want God to give instruction to us, and that we want to heed those commands that he has given to us. The significance here is one of ownership, dear friends. Do you know why Jesus has the authority to command all of humanity? Because he made all of humanity. In a creation sense, the whole creation belongs to him because he made it. He created it with God in the beginning. All things were made through him and for him. It is his to command. That's why he can command the surface tension of the water to remain solid and was able to walk upon it. That's why he can command water in stone pots to be turned into wine. That's why he can command bread and fish to be multiplied to feed thousands, because it bows the knee to his command because he owns it. But in another and even more significant level, he owns us salvifically. Not only did he make us and we are his to command, but he has purchased us with his blood. He came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross so that we could live, so that we could have eternal life. We have been bought and paid for. We belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. We are therefore his to command, and we demonstrate our love for Jesus when we obey his commands. Submit to God. Let me ask this in the form of a question. Because note this really quick. All of these are written as imperatives. That's the reason why I said commands, seven commands. The reason why I say that is because they are imperative statements. James isn't giving an option. God's not giving, well, submit if you want to. You know, if you're feeling up to it today, you know, go ahead and submit. Tomorrow's another story. No, it is a command. You will do this. Submit to God. So let me ask that in the form of a question. How are you doing at submitting to God? In this moment, are there elements or compartments of your life that you have not yielded to God's care, God's command, God's mercy, and God's grace? And dear friends, whether or not we are submitted to God as his subjects will directly correlate with our practice of the next two commands. The first of which is resist the devil. Submit to God, he says in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word resist is a military term. It depicts one army standing against another to resist them and to push them back. It literally means to set oneself against, to withstand, or to stand in opposition. And we all know that it is impossible, dear friend, for the believer to serve two masters. You cannot submit to God and not stand against the devil. Because in submitting to God is the first step in resisting the devil. We cannot serve two masters. We are not surprised that we are commanded to resist the devil, because, dear friends, it is an impossibility for us to be friendly with the ways of the devil and not be at enmity with God. You can't resist the devil and be a friend of the world. Because if you are a friend of the world, then you are a friend of the devil. Because the world is the devil's kingdom. It's the devil's playground. He is the ruler of this cosmic darkness in this present age in which we live. We cannot be friendly with the world and then claim that we are resisting the devil. Resist the devil. Notice the positive effect that he adds. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I can't help when I read this passage, but think about some parallel idea that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 3 and 4, where the author of Hebrews talks about resisting temptation. And he asks the question where he says, have you resisted to the point of shedding your own blood? You think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. When we're thinking about resisting temptation, and he makes the statement that if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better to go into heaven wounded and maimed than to be cast body and soul into hell. If your hands tempt you to sin, cut them off. Now, don't overliteralize that, or otherwise we're all going to be having lots of problems in the days to come with no hands and no eyes. The concept there is about the posture of the heart. That our hearts would be one that we would want to radically amputate access to sin. That's what it means to resist. That we would stand in such fierce opposition to the devil. I think of the scene when Christian is battling Apollyon in the Pilgrim's Progress. And no matter how many times he gets kicked down or beat down or broken down, yet he will rise, not by his own power, but by the power of the grace and the mercy of God in his life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The command is clear. Stand in opposition to the devil and resist him. And friends, if we are in opposition to the devil, if we are standing against the devil and the ways of the world, then there must be someone with whom we are aligned. So as we resist and move away from the devil, we must align ourselves with and move closer to the Lord and be near to God. Look at verse 8. He gives us the third command. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That word draw near means to come near, to come close, or to approach. This phrase in James 4 always makes me think of Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 19 to 25. Where after we see this glorious explanation of how the one sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to take away all of the sin of the one who is being sanctified, he says, therefore, since we have this confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let me read it to you just so we can fully get it. I'll start in verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you're the type of person who likes to write things down in the margin of your Bible, Hebrews 10, 14 to 25 would be a really, really great cross-reference to write down next to James chapter 4, verse 8. We have been saved by God and we are commanded to draw near to God. Because it's near and in the presence of God, dear friends, that we find mercy and grace and help in our time of need. And notice the positive promise that is given on the heels of that command as well. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What a wonderful promise that is. That as we draw near to the Father, He draws near to us. Why? Well, according to the context in James 4, to give more grace, to shower upon us and to lavish upon us grace and mercy beyond all of our comprehension. Are you drawing near to God? Are you coming close to the Savior? In this very moment, if you were to assess your life, how closely are you living to God? How close to the God of the universe is your dwelling place? And I'm not talking about your street address. I'm talking about the posture of your heart. Are you dwelling near the Savior? What a privilege we have, dear friends, that when our sinful hearts are cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, what a privilege that we have to come near His throne of grace and to draw near to Him and to have Him draw near to us. Now, some of you might be saying, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, that's why I told you to write Hebrews 10, verses 14 and following down, because He gives us a lot of ways that we do that. By holding fast our confession. By holding fast to our confession of faith that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is our Savior. By drawing near through not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And as we assemble ourselves together, considering how to stir up one another, to stir up one another to love and good works. We draw near to God by being near to the Scriptures and by being in the Scriptures. We draw near to God through the discipline of prayer. There are all types of ways that we draw near to the Father. So let me encourage you to draw near to Him through the Word, through worship, through assembling together, through laboring for His kingdom, and in being stirred up to love and good works by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And friends, when we do this, when we submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and He draws near to us in forgiving and redeeming grace, we are forever changed by the presence of God. And one of the ways that we are changed is that we are cleansed. Look at the fourth command in verse 8. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The word cleanse means to free from defilement. You could also see it and understand it as wash off the dirt. The image is actually really clear. You go outside, you pull some weeds out of the flower bed, you got dirt on your hands. What do? Well, hopefully you wash them. We got to have a different conversation if your thought was, you know, make a sandwich. You go in and you wash your hands. You free your hands from defilement. The picture that's at work here is that our actions would be cleansed. Our hands, when we read about it in the Bible, is a depiction of the things that we do. That what we do would be transformed and would be cleaned. That we would wash off the defilement. And I had a really good conversation last Sunday after church about this concept. And so borrowing these thoughts, just so everybody knows. When He says, you sinners, when He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, we should see that as very shocking. There's a lot of shock factor at use here in James's language. Because when you go throughout the New Testament, do you know the word that's used most frequently to describe the people of God? It's actually not the word sinner. It's the word saint, which can also be translated holy one. Our identity in Christ, dear friends, is that we are saints, that we are redeemed and forgiven. So when James writes to a group of believers and he says, you adulterous people, cleanse your hands, you sinners, this should shock us. And you know, in reality, our sin should shock us. It should be shocking to us that we would live as practical atheists. Because do you understand that when we as believers willfully give in to sinful tendencies, in that moment we are living as if God doesn't exist at best. At worst, we're living as God doesn't exist and we don't care about his law. It is shocking when we read this expression, but we can be cleansed. We can be free from the burden of sin. Because why? Because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus has washed us clean. And so as we go about our life, we are disciplining ourselves to be submitted to God's will, to God's command, to God's law, and to God's decree. So when sin does happen, we should be shocked by it, but we should also deal with it. We should confess our sin. We should cleanse our hands. We should change our actions. We should put things in place that will help prevent us from going to places that cause us to sin, or letting our minds or our bodies go into realms where we know that we're going to be tempted to sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. But dear friends, know this, our actions, the things that we do, have a wellspring. And if we are to cleanse our actions, we must also cleanse the wellspring. What is the wellspring? Our hearts, the inner man. Look at verse 8 for command number 5. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The word purify means to morally cleanse or to morally make pure. Friends, our actions change when our desires change. We've already seen that in the first part of verse 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? The quarreling and fighting is sinful, but how did it get started in the first place? Because your passions, the desires of your heart, are at war within you. Purify your heart. Our motives must be purified. And we need God's help in doing this. One of the passages that I think about that sometimes I think we often overlook as believers is in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." One of the ways that our hearts are purified is through renewal. By not allowing ourselves to dwell in and sit in passions and desires, by not allowing our minds to sit in and dwell upon sinful and distracting and harmful ideas and harmful things. Ultimately, this happens to us in its fullest through the person and work of Jesus. But yet in our sanctification, we have to put forth effort, dear friends, in renewing the mind. I had a professor in college, I made this reference already, but Dr. Dan DeWitt used to always say, to live in sin and with sinful desire is to be a practical atheist. And what he means is because when we commit sin, when we allow ourselves to violate God's law, in that moment we are acting like someone who doesn't know that God exists or who doesn't care that his law exists. That should shock us. That should make us want to cleanse our lives and cleanse our hearts and cleanse our desires. We must be cleansed and purified. Heart change and action change. And dear friends, this change will be accompanied by godly sorrow. Command number 6. I've boiled it down to one word, but there are actually several expressions that are used here. Is grieve over your sin. The 6th command is that we would grieve over our sin. Look at verse 9. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. All 3 of those words, again, imperatives, commands. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. All of these are referring to the same thing. They're all referring to the concept of brokenness over sin. So I'm lumping it in as one overarching command to grieve over your sin. And when I talk about grieving over sin, the idea that you should have in mind is from a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. We as believers, dear friends, need to understand the deep abiding joy of salvation. But we should also be broken over our sin. Look at how he says it. He says, be wretched. Being wretched refers to the grief that we experience over sin. That godly sorrow, an inner sorrow, a true brokenness that we feel over our sin. He then says, mourn and weep. Again, both commands, but they're references to outward manifestations and not just inner brokenness. We experience an external brokenness over our sin. He goes on to explain this by saying, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. Let's just use this really shocking example. Let's say we know somebody who is a believer, who professes Christ, who is caught in adultery. They understand that their adultery is a sin and they are in the process of repenting. But in those first days of all of this being dealt with, if you were like, how are you doing? And they were like, I am wonderful. Would you be slightly concerned? I would be. I would be a little worried at the person who isn't sitting with the weight and the gravitas of sin. Yes, that then needs to give way to a joy and a relief that there is forgiveness in Christ and that there is forgiveness amongst the people of God. But there needs to be a conscientious and an outward acknowledgement of the shocking nature of sin. Be broken. Grieve over your sin. Nonetheless, dear friends, we know the joy of salvation, but nonetheless, we are called to feel the gloom of our sins. James has said much, and there is a lot that he has instructed in submitting to God and responding to sin. But in the seventh and final command, he aims to sum it up in one command. And I'm going to say it like this: embrace humility. Embrace humility. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be humble before God. That word humble could also be rendered lowly. Understand, we need to understand our station. We don't bring our resumes and our accomplishments before the throne of God. We bring a lowly, humble, and contrite spirit that says, here I am, Lord, according to your will, equip and use me however you see fit. Notice the positive result here. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and God will exalt you. And God, dear friends, can exalt us much further than we can ever exalt ourselves. Because God ultimately does not exalt us in this life, but he exalts us in the next life. We might face all kinds of woeful challenge and trial and tribulation on this earth. But all of that, dear friends, is going to give way to the great glory and wonder of eternal victory as we dwell forever with our Redeemer in heaven. There is no greater exaltation, but that exaltation is only given to the humble, the contrite, the lowly in spirit, the one who recognizes their sin and calls out to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and for freedom. There is no other way. So let me ask this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among us? What causes enmity with God? It is our warring passions. What leads to sin are sinful passions that still cling close. But remember this, dear friends, sin might remain, but it does not reign. It is Christ who reigns in our hearts. God, being rich in his mercy, gives more grace and helps us to carry out what he has commanded, that we would submit to him, draw near to him as we resist the devil, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, grieve over our sin, and embrace humility. I want to leave you with the words of Pastor R. Kent Hughes, who said this to his congregation as he was commenting about this passage of scripture. He says this: James wants to so fire the souls of his people that they will swim triumphantly in the river of grace. May it be so for us as well. And beloved, may it be so for us here at New Liberty Baptist Church, that as we take and embrace the truths that we've explored in James 4, that we would swim triumphantly in the river of God's grace until he gathers us to himself. And until then, we acknowledge and we pray that we need him every hour, because without him, we will fail. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's draw near to the Lord now together in a word of prayer. Father God, we ask for your help. We ask for your help in accomplishing these seven commands. God, may we be a people who receive your grace, who understand that you give grace more and more. And as we understand that, help us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to resist the devil. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Help us to know that when we stand in opposition to the devil, by the power of your Holy Spirit, he will flee from us. Help us to draw near to you, knowing that you then will draw near to us. God, help us to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, that our desires, that we would desire after pure and holy and right things, and that we would see that out of the wellspring of holiness and holy desires flow righteous living and righteous action and clean and pure action. God, help us to grieve over our sin and to be broken over our sin and to be shocked by its presence, but to revel in the truth that it does not reign, but that it is your Son Jesus who reigns in our hearts. God, help us to embrace humility and wait for the day that you will exalt us when you call us home to glory to dwell with you forever. God, we need you to do this. We cannot do it on our own. Every hour, we need you. And we pray that you would come quickly and abide and stay nearby our hearts as we endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.